You. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 once again. Very long chapter of almost 60 verses, and really just deals with the one subject, the resurrection subject of theology around the resurrection, which seems to have been a big issue in the Corinthians, in the general population, and in the church at Corinth. So Paul takes this long chapter to set out what is the resurrection, why we believe it, and why it's so important, and when does it occur, and then he'll also deal with all these other issues surrounding what type of body will we have when we are resurrected in the great resurrection. But let's just read a portion of it that deals with the program of God's resurrection from verse 20 to verse 28. We'll read responsively. Verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Amen. And God will bless the reading. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this section of this wonderful chapter, telling us of the future resurrection of God's people. We pray, Lord, that we would be inspired and encouraged, blessed, as we hear of the wonderful things God has in store for us, his children. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, we mentioned last week the Greek philosophers had a very strange view of the human body. They believed that the human body was basically sinful, and you needed to liberate the spirit from the human body. And death was the means of that liberation, where the spirit exited the sinful body, and then you were free from the effects of the sinful body, never to return to it. Now, Paul is writing this chapter to correct all the wrong understandings that even the church members had, especially those who had been influenced by the Greek philosophers. Remember, Corinth is a Greek city, and the people who made up the church had all different opinions and ideas. There were some Jews, there were Greeks, there were Romans, there were all kinds of people from all over the empire, mixed in with all kinds of strange religions and beliefs. So Paul takes this whole chapter to set out, what does the resurrection mean for you and for me? Now, having demonstrated, we saw it last time in the first 19 verses, that Jesus rose from the dead physically, and then pointing out that if Christ rose from the dead, then it's logical to accept that we will rise from the dead. It's not impossible. It's a normal inference from that statement that Jesus Christ truly rose physically, not just spiritually, from the dead. And of course, the resurrection of our bodies with new bodies is very important, because we do not want to be resurrected with the current body that we have on us. That would be a disaster, to be in eternity with this current body that we possess, with all the decay and disease and temptations that it is subject to and is remains subject to. Then Paul, in this next section, having explained all of that, why it's so important that Jesus physically rose from the dead, In verse 20, he then is going to deal with the order, the timing, or I've called it the program of the resurrection. There'll be stages of God's resurrection. Jesus Christ will be the first one to be resurrected, and then others will follow. And finally, at the end of time, the unbelievers also will be resurrected and brought back to face eternal judgment in a place called hell. So Paul's going to explain all of that in this little section. Not in absolute detail, but he'll give us a little bit of an outline of it. And really wants to ask this question: when do we as believers rise from the dead? Now you may say, I thought there was people before Jesus Christ who were resurrected. Well, technically not. Because, yes, in the Old Testament, Elijah raised a little boy to life, and Elisha saw the same thing. And Jesus himself raised Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son from the dead. But they were not resurrected. Let me explain that. They just came back from the dead. They came back to life, but they came back with their old bodies. And where are they today? You don't see Lazarus running around Singapore or Jerusalem today. He's dead. Because when he came back to life, he had his old, sinful, decaying body. But Jesus Christ is the first one to be resurrected, meaning he came back from the dead with a body that will never decay, will never die. A body that's perfect in every way. So Paul says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Now, there's a word there that jumps out that you may be confused. Firstfruits. What is this term, firstfruit? What are the firstfruits? Well, I won't take time to go through it, but if you were to go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and study that chapter, you would discover that 8 days after the Passover lamb was slain, the Jews were called to bring the firstfruits of their harvest. So what happened was, those of you who have worked in an agricultural environment will know that when the harvest begins, not all the harvest springs up at one moment in time. Maybe there's an area of the field that gets more sunlight or is more fertile in the soil, and the seed there springs up first. Say it's a barley field, and the first shoots of barley come up in that area of the field. And what the farmers were to do, they were to bring that first fruits, the first little portion of the harvest. The rest may not have even appeared yet or is about to appear. And they were to bring that first fruits that sprung up and bring it to the temple and give it to the priest. And the priest, on the 8th day after Passover, would wave that first fruits as an offering unto the Lord. Now, it signified a number of things. When they were waving, they were saying, thank you, Lord. But they were also saying, I believe that God has sent me the first fruits, but he'll also send me the complete harvest. It's the beginning of the rest of the harvest. It's not the end of the harvest. It's just a little portion of what will now follow as the weather continues to work on the rest of the seed. So that's what the first fruits was. It was the first group of crops that appeared at the harvest time. And they brought it in to thank God and to honor the Lord, and also to say, by faith, I believe God will send the rest of the harvest. Now, Paul's point is obvious then when he says, Jesus Christ is, in verse 20, the firstfruits of them that slept. Those who have already died, those believers, from Abel right through to the book of Corinthians, where Paul is now writing at this moment in time in history. Paul says there's many believers who've died, their bodies have died, and they're not resurrected yet. But don't worry. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the beginning of the harvest. And just as he was physically resurrected as the first fruits of God's harvest, so the rest of God's great harvest, i.e. all the Old Testament saints and all the saints subsequently who have died, such as the Apostle Paul himself and all through church history who have died, and all of our loved ones who have died in the Lord, all of those will also be resurrected, just like Jesus Christ was resurrected, the rest of the harvest, sometime in the future. That's his simple point. And he's saying this: the guarantee of their resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power that resurrected him will be the guarantee of the power to resurrect all of those who are already asleep in the Lord. So that's his simple point. Now, verse 22, he then says, or verse 21, sorry, he says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So he goes to another thought. And he says, we've talked about the first fruits. Christ is his resurrection, the first fruits. The rest of the harvest will follow. But let me explain to you some more with another understanding. He says, all of us are in Adam as humans. We are descendants of the first Adam. We are his children. And when he fell in the Garden of Eden, we all fell with him. That's why we all inherit his sinful nature. That's why we all die, because the wages of sin is death. So Paul says, Adam is the head of our race, the federal head, theologians call it, of the human race. And all of us who are in him, descended through him, have fallen with him and inherit his sinful nature because of that. If I could use a simple illustration, Adam was driving the school bus that went over the cliff, and we were all sitting at the back of the bus. We all went over with him. We weren't driving it, he was driving it, but because we're all connected to him, we all went over together and fell into sin through him. And Paul says, just as in Adam, all fell. Then he says, the last Adam, i.e. Jesus Christ, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now notice his preposition, in Christ. Those who are in Christ. Doesn't mean everybody who's ever lived. Everybody who's ever lived were in Adam, because we're descended through humanity, through him. But not everybody is linked to Christ, because not everybody is a child of God. Those of the human race who are in Christ will be resurrected through him. So just as the first Adam brought death, so the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the head of his family, the head of his federal race, will bring life to those who are in him. And the resurrection power that brought him from the dead will be the power that he will bring us back from the dead. So that's, in a nutshell, what Paul is saying in those two verses, verse 21 and 22. He's just explaining. There's where the power comes from. Our connection to Christ as the head of our race. But then in verse 23, he says this: "But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Now, this is a simple explanation or a simple summary Paul gives here of the order of the resurrections, the timing. And he says, every man in his own order. Now, the word order here is a military term in Greek. It just means rank. Such as in the army, you have sergeants, and you have captains, and majors, and generals. Well, he says, there's an order in the resurrection. God has a ranking system. And the captain of our salvation, the head of our salvation, the first fruits of our salvation, he comes first, Jesus Christ. He was resurrected first. And that's the first port of call, first layer of this order. And he says, but then he says, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So the great Redeemer comes first, and then his redeemed comes second, i.e., you, me, and every saint that has already fallen asleep in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul doesn't detail here all of the periods of time of this future resurrection, when exactly it's going to happen, what's the timing of it, what events lead up to it. He just simply tells us it will come after Christ's resurrection. Sometime in the future, there will be a resurrection of all those who are in him. But if you go to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, John tells us there in that classic illustration, classic passage, should I say, that there's going to be actually two resurrections in the future, not one. And he tells us in Revelation chapter 20 that in verse 4, he says, I saw thrones, they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the order of the resurrection is Christ the first fruits. That's the easy one. But then when Christ returns, there's a first resurrection of the believing dead. Now notice how I said that. The believing dead. Those who have died as believers. They participate in this first resurrection before the millennium, before the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And he makes it so clear. This is the first resurrection. It's the first part. You could almost say this is part one of this future resurrection. Christ the first fruits. Then there's coming another resurrection of his people. And he says, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part on the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So those who participate in this first great resurrection of humanity will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now where will they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years? You say, well, I thought they're in heaven now. Their souls are in heaven, but their physical bodies, they're not resurrected with new bodies like Christ's body yet. So where will they reign when they are resurrected from the dead, put on a body like Christ's body? Where will they live and reign with him? Now, you should be very interested in the answer to this, because you will be in this. So maybe you've always wanted to be a boss. Maybe you've always been an employee and always have to do what everybody else tells you to do. Well, let me tell you, it won't always be this way. For 1,000 years, you will reign with Jesus Christ. Now, where will you reign? Singapore? The United Nations? Well, we have to find out the answer. Go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Where is this reigning with Jesus Christ after this first resurrection? It's clearly somewhere. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, tells us at the birth of Jesus Christ, in verse 32 and verse 33, the angel said to Mary about Jesus, who would be conceived in her womb. It says in verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him, what? The throne of his father David. Verse 33 says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, over the nation of Israel. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now that's not difficult language to understand. You can't spiritualize that into anything. That's very clear. He shall reign on the throne of his father David. That's why he's called David's son, David's greater son. And his kingdom shall be no end. It'll be over the Jewish people, and his kingdom will be no end. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Has he done that yet? Did Christ ever sit on the throne of David? Did he ever sit on any throne on earth when he was here? No. So clearly, this is in the future, when he returns. And it's referring to what John says in Revelation 20, after this first great resurrection of the dead, when Jesus Christ returns, those who are resurrected, their physical bodies, or new bodies are given to them, their souls are united with their physical bodies, are resurrected in this first great resurrection at the beginning of this 1,000-year period. That's when Jesus is going to reign on the throne of his father David over the house of Israel. You notice it says house of Jacob or the house of Israel, and over the world. Now, is there any other statements in the Bible that give us some time frame that we can understand when exactly this will be? Well, go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 in the Old Testament. And we'll discover that Zechariah will tell us something about this reign of Jesus Christ, when he will come, and how he will reign, and where he will reign. We're told in Zechariah 12, verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations. The word nations just simply means all the Gentile nations that come against Jerusalem. So there's Jerusalem. We saw in Luke's gospel, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. So there's the connection straight away. The clues are starting to flash up. But then in verse 10 it says, and I will pour upon the house of David. So there's another mention of the Jews. And upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So he says, there's coming a time, Zechariah tells us, in the future, when the Jewish people will recognize they have pierced the Messiah. They have rejected the Messiah. They have crucified the Messiah. And they will mourn en masse. The greatest revival in the history of this world will happen in that period of the return of Jesus Christ. And we're told it will happen in Jerusalem. Now, go on to chapter 14. I wish I had time to do chapter 13 as well. Because chapter 13, verse 1 tells us, in that day shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for... There's going to be a mass spiritual change, cleansing. But then in chapter 14, and remember chapter 12, 13 and 14, there are no chapter divisions in the original. This is one long prophecy. When exactly? Have we any more clues? Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove to the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, has that happened yet? Has it ever happened in world history? When the Mount of Olives has been split in two? Absolutely not. Has the Jewish population of the world in Jerusalem mourned for piercing the Messiah en masse as a corporate entity before? Has that ever happened? No, it's never happened. Has there been this battle of all these nations gathered around Jerusalem, and the Lord came down and his feet touched the Mount of Olives, and then he destroyed all the nations that came against Jerusalem? Has that happened yet? No, it hasn't. In fact, if you remember when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, the angels told his disciples, this same Jesus that you saw going up in this manner shall so come in like manner. He'll come back here. Zechariah tells us that's where he's exactly coming, back to the Mount of Olives, in the future. Now, will he reign on the earth? Look at Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name shall be one. Do I have to spell it out anymore? Is the clues not clear enough? What the order is? When Jesus Christ returns, he will initiate the millennium reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And those who have died in the Lord, whose souls are in heaven, will be resurrected from the graves, and they will reign and rule with him from Jerusalem over the whole earth. That's the only way I can understand it, by putting all those little pieces of the jigsaw together. It's the only way they can fit. Now, when do the unbelievers then, who died or now in hell, their souls are in hell, when are they resurrected? I thought it was at the same time. Maybe you think that. Maybe you have thought that. We'll go back to Revelation chapter 20 again, so we understand this order. They certainly will be resurrected, but they're not part of this first resurrection. And we're told, after the 1,000 years are expired, verse 7, then Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations who are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, this is the earth that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning over for the 1,000 years with his people. There's clearly unbelievers on the earth at this time. Children born from those who survived the tribulation period. And they rise up and they become an ungodly generation during that 1,000 years. And they become rebellious in their hearts. And when the devil goes out at the end of the 1,000 years, those children that have grown up in that period, they rise up to join him at the battle of Gog and Magog, which is mentioned here. And verse 9, there's no battle. We shouldn't even call it a battle. It's just God just destroys them. They don't engage in any fighting. God just wipes them out with fire from heaven. And we're told the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, verse 10. And then verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And another book, the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to the works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to the works. So the second part of the future resurrection, second major part, is at the end of the 1,000 years. And that's when all the ungodly are brought back from the dead to stand before the great white throne judgment. So when Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 the order, that's what he's thinking in his mind. First, Jesus Christ, the first fruits. Then comes the resurrection of the saints at the beginning of the millennium. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, all the ungodly who have died and perished, they are resurrected to stand before the great white throne judgment. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and finish this off. It says, verse 23, every man in his own order. So there's multiple orders here. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. So when is that statement fulfilled? When cometh the end? At the end of the millennium. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that's unto the Father, that hath put things, all things unto him, that God may be all in all. So, here's what happens, in a nutshell. At the end of the millennium, after this final great battle of Gog and Magog, mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, the Lord Jesus Christ will complete his reign, physical reign on the earth. And we're told he will come and reign with a rod of iron. Now, you only reign with a rod of iron over ungodly people. Isn't that right? You don't need a rod of iron for godly people. There's no rod of iron in heaven, because it's not needed, because those who are in heaven are perfectly in obedience. So during that 1,000 years, when there will be ungodly people on the earth, children growing up in the millennium, born, those children become rebellious, and Christ will reign with a rod of iron over those people in that 1,000 years. At the end of that period, after the final great rebellion, the great white throne judgment, and the general resurrection of all the ungodly, then Christ will deliver to the Father the physical kingdom. Everything now has been restored. Every sin has now been dealt with. Every sinner has now been punished. And now he hands it over to the Father. And the Father will have a new heaven and a new earth will be created and begin. Now, I read a very helpful illustration of this today. And he said, imagine there was a company, say from the UK, that owned a firm, bought a firm here in Singapore. And they sent over one of their representatives to manage the office in Singapore. And unfortunately, the representative was a very bad manager. And he made many mistakes, bad investments, and he ended up almost destroying the business here in Singapore. What does the firm in London do, the owners? They send over another representative. And that representative says, I'll go over and I'll clean up the mess. I'll sort out the debts, I'll sort out the contracts, I'll sort out all the problems. And I'll go over and I'll take the time, it'll take some period of time, and I'll sort the whole thing out. And that representative goes there to Singapore, sorts out all the problems, fires the people who need to be fired, hires the people who need to be hired, and makes sure that all the contracts are cleaned up and sorted out, and the business is sorted out. And then that person, having cleaned up the mess, goes back to the board of directors in London and says, here's the accounts now. Everything is sorted out. Everything is on board. Everything's on the level. Everything's running perfectly. And he said, that's exactly what happens, really, with creation. Adam was given the job to manage this earth for God. And he messed it up. He messed it up badly. And all of his descendants did the same after him. And Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to come here and clean it all up, the mess that Adam made. And at the end of the millennium, after Jesus Christ has reigned and ruled for 1,000 years and dealt with all the enemies, cleaned up this world from all the pollution of sin, he then presents it to his Father and says, it's now finished. It's now complete. It's now ready for a new heaven and a new earth. And that's really what Paul is saying in verse 24 when he says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now, he's beginning that process already. He's working on that process right now through his church. But the final cleanup will be during the millennium, that 1,000-year period, when he physically reigns here on the earth. Now, let me wrap this up by simply saying this. What Paul is saying here is simply this. We see the present. We live in the present. But God sees the future. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We're just about to celebrate it in a week's time. And that date is so significant because that was the beginning of the power of the resurrection. That was the first fruits on that Easter Sunday morning. And one day, that first fruits, who is now alive forevermore, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is coming back. And the first fruits will then, through his power, bring back from the dead all those who are in Christ. at the beginning of this millennium, and all those who are saved in Christ, spiritually connected to him, will rise up from the dead, rise up from their graves, and they will proclaim that death will not have the final word. The grave will not be our final resting place. That the grave cannot keep us. That Father Time can be defeated. That Father Death, the Grim Reaper, could use whatever terminology you want, that the world says, oh, the Grim Reaper or Father Time, he cannot succeed. I read a quote the other day, someone said, Father Time is the only person who can never be beaten. Wrong. Wrong. He will be beaten. Because when Jesus Christ returns, all of us who are in Christ can rise up with the resurrection power of Christ and say, we have overcome. We have been victorious through Christ over sin, death, hell, and the Grim Reaper. Our preaching has a purpose. Our faith has a purpose. It's not in vain. Our service for the Lord is not empty or meaningless because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the good news from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this evening. The first fruits has already risen. The rest will come in God's time, according to his program and his plan. But the guarantee is already there. The one who raised Jesus from the dead says, my promise is that all those who are in Christ will now follow in the future great resurrection to come. Many of you in this room have said farewell to loved ones. You have stood at the gravesite of those who have left this world. You've heard maybe the preacher read, I am the resurrection and the life. And maybe you look at that coffin and you say, well, how can they come back? Will they come back? Will I see them again? Well, this book, on the authority of this book, we can say, the dead in Christ shall rise. The first fruits has already come. It's only a matter of time until the rest of the harvest comes again. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that we have this great assurance from your word that the resurrection is real, that the resurrection of Jesus was literal and physical, and all those who are in Christ will one day in the future rise from the dead in this first great resurrection at the beginning of the millennium. Lord, we don't understand all the details. You don't reveal all the details. But we do know this, that the first fruits has already risen with the promise and the assurance that the rest will follow. And we believe by faith that our faith is not in vain, that our witness for Christ is not meaningless, that our service for thee is not something that is just a waste of time or a ritual. But we thank thee that all of our lives as Christians has a great meaning and a great purpose. And one day it will all be recognized and realized at the return of Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.